I want us to consider a life lesson together that some of you have learned early. Some of us learned it later. A lesson that will be of benefit to all of us. And is this, that there are a few things in life worse than going into a task, grossly underestimating its difficulty and even its peril. We pick up a new job thinking we are well equipped to handle its challenges, only to find that most of the work is outside of any experience we've had, and worse, that we are expected to meet the challenges successfully. We enter into marriage thinking that this is the person who can make me happy and content, only to find out that our new spouse had hoped to obtain the same benefits from us. We're both long on considerations or expectations and woefully short on sacrificial commitment. How much better it would have been if we'd gone into the job expecting to be humbled, expecting to be inadequate, and prepared ourselves accordingly with some study and research and the discipline of humility. How much better it would have been if we had gone into marriage with the mindset that it's our responsibility not to have our own needs met, but to concern ourselves with the needs of our spouse. That mindset is built into the wedding vows of a traditional Christian marriage. But most of us don't reckon with the solemnity of it at the time. We've got this lovely creature standing in front of us, actually willing to enter into marriage with us. Difficulty and sacrifice may not at that point be the words that come to mind, even as we speak the vows that express them. How we need at that point to have someone akin to the Apostle Paul standing alongside of us, telling us that there's some tough sledding ahead. So we slowly begin to learn never to underestimate the difficulty of any task we undertake, whether it's employment or marriage or installing a curtain rod or replacing a spark plug in the car or preparing a meal such that everything's done at the same time or shepherding our 2-year-old through a grocery store without him or both of us suffering some sort of meltdown. There is contentment, even delight, in preparing yourself for those challenges, such as that when the difficulties come, whether from the world or the devil or our own flesh, we're able to say, I've been wondering when you were going to show up. And in this passage, our passage for today, Philippians 1:19-30, the apostle makes it clear that the Christian's ultimate destination, union with Christ, makes it possible to withstand difficulty and understand its inevitability. After all, Jesus himself experienced difficulty and suffering beyond the capability of other men to endure. It is not to be taken lightly or casually. Paul has a really good starting point for making this point. He's writing to the Philippians from prison, and there isn't any question but that he was imprisoned because he is a Christian. Please stand for the reading of God's word from Philippians 1:19-30. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Please be seated. Consider some of the words the apostle uses here with reference to the Christian life, his life and theirs, and ours. He uses the word labor, standing firm, striving, not frightened, suffer, conflict. Christian living is work, and your hard work is less likely to earn commendation than persecution. You can be obedient and faithful to the Lord and be met with such hostility and opposition that you might wonder, what am I doing wrong? If that's the reality of Christian living, we all need preparation. We need a mindset that doesn't come naturally. Because it's sometimes hard enough to discipline ourselves to do hard work. But beyond that, we are accustomed to obtaining compensation, recognition, rewards for hard work. And in the Christian life, not only do we often fail to see rewards for our efforts, but the response of the world and sometimes even other Christians to your hard work will be indifference or even hostility. You may even undertake hard labor for the Lord from sincere motives and find yourself so openly questioned that you begin to wonder at your own motives. If your motives were good and your efforts sincere, why is your work being viewed in a negative light? The Apostle Paul is fully aware of all these perils and difficulties. He's lived them. And he's only following the example of our Lord, who was perfectly obedient and completely faithful and was met with lethal opposition. This reality of the Christian life is so challenging that it makes unity within the church among believers absolutely essential. We need each other. We need to be like-minded. A good summary of this passage, in effect the title of the sermon, is that it urges us to endure difficulties together in view of our destination. In verse 19, Paul says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Notice here that Paul is presuming upon their prayers. He's resting the weight of his cares upon their shoulders, assuming that their shoulders are there. Here's a motivation for prayer for all of us. When someone from our church family has shared a care or need with us, imagine how discouraged they might be to learn that it went unprayed for. How much better when we participate in the cares or concerns that they've expressed, making them our own. Such that when the Spirit moves in that matter to bless the afflicted saint, we can have a blessed sense of cooperation with this good work. Paul is asking the Philippians to pray for his deliverance. Some translations translate the word salvation. It would be natural to assume that by deliverance he meant release from prison or that his life would be spared. But the remainder of the verse doesn't seem to bear that out. He doesn't frame his circumstances as a life or death situation. He doesn't say, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will get out of jail. Or, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to death. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored. He expresses hope that he will not be ashamed of Christ, but will instead have courage for Christ, and that Christ would be honored in his life. That's his concern. It's only at the end of the next verse that he says he hopes to have this courage, whether he lives or dies. The deliverance he seeks is that in the series of tests that he's going to face, he will be delivered from a natural state of cowardice. That nothing in his conduct will cause anyone to question the worth of his Savior. There will be no shame in his allegiance to Christ. He will make no apology for it. Imagine that a member of your family, one of your siblings or your children, develops a relationship, a romantic relationship, with someone from work or school, and begins to spend more and more time with this person. At some point, it's customary for this brother or sister or child to say to their new flame, I want you to meet my family. But imagine that instead that they keep putting it off, inventing excuses to postpone that introduction. And when they run out of excuses and they finally bring this person home to meet you, their reluctance is palpable. The introductions are hurried. And before you know it, they've left again. And it suddenly occurs to you, is my own flesh and blood ashamed of us, or me? And you think, how could they possibly have any real esteem for us or me if they're ashamed of us? Or do they care so much about this new person or esteem their opinion so highly that it's causing them to disown their own affections and allegiances? That's the sort of scenario any of us as Christians should consider if we're tempted to be the least bit ashamed of Christ. In Luke 9:26, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus identifies believers as those who are not ashamed of him, and by inference, unbelievers as those who are. Nonetheless, that insidious little temptation finds its way into our hearts. Paul confesses that it even finds its way into his heart, as he attests here in Philippians 1. There's no rational reason for it, but we sometimes have way too much esteem for the views of others. There's no bravado here with Paul. If his witness going forward is going to be characterized by courage, it will be because the Spirit of Jesus empowers him and the Philippians pray for him. He doesn't guarantee a courageous or eloquent showing in the face of persecution. He hopes for it. And if Paul feels this way in the face of his challenges, how much more so should we? No good work that we would presume to do will go anywhere on the basis of our competency or our experience or the weakness of our adversary or favorable conditions. If we are assuming a good outcome for our labors on the basis of those things, we're in a bad place. If we can accomplish a good work without the empowerment of the Spirit of Jesus or the support of prayer, then it's not a good work, not biblically. In verse 21, Paul tells the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 19 and 20 address the difficulties of Christian life, but this verse, so well known and so well loved, speaks of our destination. It speaks to the end game, the outcome of the Christian life, and the one who sustains us toward it. If we or the Philippians were tempted to think that Paul fears for his life during this imprisonment, that he might be pleading with them to pray him out of his confinement, he dispels that notion in this verse, where he makes the simple assertion to summarize his disposition towards life and death. In the original language, the verse settles into a pair of word associations. Live, Christ. Die, gain. Life good, death better. Humanity on the whole has a pretty complicated attitude towards death. But generally, if there's one emotion to characterize humanity's attitude towards it, it's fear. Fear regarding the date of its visitation. Is it drawing near or is it far off? Fear regarding its circumstances. Will it take us suddenly or painfully over a long period of time? Surrounded by loved ones in peaceful surroundings or alone and forgotten? Fear regarding its effects. Will it leave loved ones more vulnerable or will it relieve them of a burden? The prospect of either is painful to us. And what follows death? Some say oblivion, or will it be judgment? Survey the disposition towards death which is common to man, either that he would avoid discussion of it, or would put a comforting veneer on it, disregarding the basis for its existence, which is sin. It's fashionable today for people to dress up death as the portal to an adventure, or as an inevitability made acceptable by a life well lived. But death cannot be sanitized and cannot be trivialized. In the end, most people still see death as solemn, foreboding, final, oppressive. Then here Paul applies a different word to death. He calls it gain. And this is not wishful thinking. It's an entirely justifiable confidence that his almighty, faithful God will deliver on his promise of eternal life to his people. While the Christian does not fear death by virtue of the trust that he has invested in the one who prevailed against it, he does not make light of it either, because it exists as a result of sin. But for all the words that man ascribes to death amidst his gloom, Paul, as a Christian, calls it gain. This past week, my daughter Emma told me that in one of her nursing school classes, the instructor asked students to write down their thoughts on death. It was an in-class assignment. It occurred to Emma that this was an opportunity to share the gospel with her instructor. She had that moment where you reckon the cost of proclaiming the gospel to an unbeliever, and she did that, and then went ahead and wrote. She wrote this: "Death is a result of sin. It's the wage of sin. We sin against a holy God, our Creator. We rebel against His holy standards, which He has revealed in His Word and written on our conscience. And the wage we earn by this rebellion is death and eternal judgment. But God in His love and mercy sent His Son into the world, who became flesh, who identified Himself with us by doing so, and lived a perfect life, and in His death on the cross offered Himself up as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of every man or woman who trusts Him as their Savior. And in His death, not only does He absorb the infinite wrath of God against all their sins, but they receive from Him perfect righteousness before God. And on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of a resurrection that will one day include all of His people, resurrecting them to eternal life with Him." A fellow nursing student, a young woman sitting next to Emma, had a blank piece of paper in front of her. She said to Emma, "I can't even bear to think of death. It's so frightening and oppressive. I just want to think of something else. I just want to put a cloak of invisibility over everyone and protect them from it. But I don't want to write Dad. I don't know what to write. Can I read what you wrote?" And she did. She responded cautiously to what she read, but at least she read the truth, that death is a result of sin, but for the Christian, it has lost its sting on account of Christ. It has become a gain. How fundamentally different this view is from the one this girl had expressed. You might ask, what would Paul gain at death? What will you gain, Christian? A few verses later, in verse 23, Paul expresses a desire to depart or die because he will be with Christ, which is better by far. We might well ask, didn't he just say in verse 21 that to live is Christ? What will he gain at death that he didn't have in life as a Christian? What does he lay hold of in death that makes him, or anyone else for that matter, richer in eternity than in this life? It's certainly not the moment of death that Paul had in view. One commentator noted that it was not the narrow passage which attracted him, but the broad land beyond. As apt as that sounds, it skirts the true benefit of death for the Christian. Our destination is not so much a place as it is a person. And while we have and enjoy Christ in this life, something changes for us at our death. Not Him, but us. How? Well, first of all, we are freed from sin, the single greatest hindrance to worship that we have in this life. Our worship is disrupted by an awareness of sin committed this week, today, since the start of service. Sin that can cause us even to question the sincerity of our own worship. Sin that causes us to consider how the one we are even now delighting in, we have so recently done something to grieve. In death, we obtain a union with Christ in which sin plays no part and has no presence. Second, in death, we are freed from doubts about our condition. There's no longer any concern as to whether we belong in the presence of God in worship. We will be in His presence. We will belong there because He put us there. And this puts an end to doubt. Third, in death, we are freed from our enemies and the opponents of God. Their presence and influence over us has disappeared. They have no place in our thoughts. We no longer contend with their opposition. They no longer have the power to divert our attention from Christ. This would be so dramatically true for the Apostle Paul. In death, we are freed from suffering. Here, we are constantly susceptible to it. Our health falters. Our health is uncertain, let alone the health of those we care for. Here we have a sadness over separation from friends, from the loss of loved ones. There, sadness is swept away, not because we have lost compassion or care, but because God has somehow made all things right. Those are the things we are freed from that impede our worship here. But there's more. There are benefits we lay hold of that are beyond our grasp in this life. Just a few here. We obtain rest. One of the richest of all biblical words, because it is so often said in contrast to labor, even fruitful labor. It carries the assurance that man can be made right with God, not by virtue of his own labor, but by virtue of God's work. And this rest is synonymous with peace and safety and a sense of well-being and contentment, guaranteed by the one who never fails to fulfill his pledge. All this is the believer's constant condition and disposition when in death he is united to the Lord. The Apostle John in Revelation 14 writes, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This rest is made sweet by its contrast to the labors and toils of this life, which are really a precondition to this rest, such that the writer of Hebrews is led to say this remarkable thing in Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." So we obtain rest. We also obtain an apprehension of Christ that eludes us in this life. In the absence of sin, Christian, you will be like him, and you will see him as he is. When we say that Christ is lovely to behold, aren't we speaking of the excellence of his person, his character? It's not necessarily a visible quality. What is the beauty of Christ that you would behold more richly at death? His authority, the submission of creation to him, his love, how willing he is to lavish his care and his concern, his infinite energy, the benefits of his wisdom, his protection, on those who don't the least deserve it and little realize how much of it they have received. We'll see how patient he is with his people. We'll see all these qualities in him in a way that's not possible in this life. These are benefits that lie beyond the grave that Paul calls gain. But back at the beginning of the verse, he speaks of this benefit as accruing to me, he says. He writes, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." With that qualifier, he stresses that if there were no one else's needs to consider, no one else to whom he could be a blessing in this life, or should be a blessing, his decision is a slam dunk. Die and be with the Lord. But there are those churches that he planted, including the Philippian church. If their well-being or the well-being of any other churches seemed complete, he wouldn't write as he does in 1 Corinthians 11 of the daily pressure on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? The associative principle applies for Paul and any Christian in this way. Christian loves Christ. Christ loves the church. Ergo, Christian loves the church. Paul loved Christ, and he could see Christ's love for the church on the basis of his sacrifice for it. So the decision whether to live or die is complicated by the knowledge that Christ loves his church, and Paul can't love that church in the same way that he has if he departs to be with the Lord. So Paul begins to wrestle with that conflict in verses 22 through 25. There are dimensions to God's work in his truth that are fixed beyond our understanding. Things for which we might want clarification or better understanding or some sort of explanation, but an explanation sometimes is not forthcoming. Obedience is called for. Trust is necessary. But that's not often the case. But it is often not the case. Often God discloses the reasons behind his work. He discloses his plans before they come to pass. He revealed the most significant event in human history, Jesus' incarnation, long before it occurred. And his people are called to follow the same pattern. There are times when a parent issues an instruction to their child and the child complies, sometimes without an explanation. You require the child to exercise trust in you as a measure of humility, as a demonstration of character. Sometimes it's because they just don't have the capacity to understand your reasoning. But there are other times when you invite your child into your thought process. You include them in your plans. They become a participant. They feel privileged. They develop a union of purpose with you. In his own counsel, as he prepared to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him?" Abraham is made privy to what the Lord is about to do. In Ecclesiastes 12, at the end of the book, we receive this simple instruction. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The writer might have simply cut to the chase and made that assertion in chapter 1, verse 1. Close the book and go home. But what we receive instead is a rich study on the ultimate futility of a life lived for life itself, apart from God. You soldier through those first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and you read that command at the end of chapter 12. Now there's nothing oppressive about it at all. You are instead grateful to be assured that there is a God, and your obedience does matter to Him. After 11 chapters where you were beginning to wonder, maybe, whether anything mattered. How is all this relevant to Philippians 1, 22 through 25? Well, Paul might have simply told the Philippians that he was going to be released from prison. And, you know, circle the date on your calendar. And that he would plan to continue ministering to them. But instead he invites them into his thinking on the matter. For one thing, he wants to give them assurances that he does not fear death by any means. He wants their mindset to be a 1 Corinthians 15 mindset. That there is glory beyond the grave that far outstrips the transient blessings of this life. What natural man would demonstrate such indecision as whether to live? Man typically pleads and bargains for additional years. But in verses 22 and 23, Paul says of life and death, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. And I am hard pressed between the two. The sting of death is gone for him. It has been swallowed up in Christ's victory. But Paul wants the Philippians to know how highly he values his ministry to them, too, that he will postpone the delight of heavenly fellowship with Christ in order to pursue that. He reveals his thinking in order to model a you-first rather than a me-first attitude to them. His thinking also demonstrates the reality that he wrestles with self-focus just like anyone else, but in the end, a concern for their interests prevails. He is allowing them in these verses to see the process of Christ being formed in him. And by the time he reaches verse 25, Paul is convinced that he will be released from imprisonment and reunited with the Philippians at some point. And he confirms in this verse that the reason he will remain and continue in ministry is them. He writes, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. His purpose upon his release is their progress and joy in the faith. These two terms are natural companions. A Christian whose progress in the faith is tangible, who is growing in faith and growing in fruit, can't help but have joy. Even in adversity, even in suffering, unmistakable growth is the evidence of God at work, the evidence that you are accepted in the beloved Christ. It is the proof of your heavenly citizenship, even before you take up permanent residence there. Paul is persuaded that he will be released from this imprisonment. It is almost as though he is thinking aloud as to whether his imprisonment will end with his release or his death, but is persuaded that his release would redound to their benefit. So he concludes that he will live. And we know from apostolic testimony that he did. He does not speak this way in 2 Timothy, which he wrote near the end of his life. In verse 26, the apostle pictures a future reunion with the saints at Philippi. They will have heard of his imprisonment, an imprisonment that would go on for several years, and at some point they would naturally begin to fear that they had seen the last of him. How sweet a reunion would be in that case. It would probably have seemed to them like a resurrection in itself. And Paul is laying the groundwork for that reunion here, that when it happens, they will know who to thank and praise for it. Not his Roman captors, but the Lord himself, extending a kindness to them. This is an affirmation of the sovereignty of Jesus here. Paul says they will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus when they see him again. They will glory in Jesus at Paul's appearance because Jesus is responsible for it. And they will recognize that it has happened for their encouragement and fortification. They will need the strength because, as so much of this passage has told them, they are engaged in labor and conflict. In verse 27, we read, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul is persuaded that the Lord will release him from prison and that he will see the Philippians again. But still, it will be some time before that happens. So he is urging Christian maturity on them here. We describe integrity as that character quality that compels a person to conform to the same high standard of personal conduct, whether alone or in the company of others, whether their actions have visibility to others, the world at large, or to no one. Christian maturity, if it characterizes the Philippians, will compel them to strive for unity amongst themselves, whether or not Paul ever appears to see it and approve it and commend it. Euodia and Syntyche will be reconciled, not in order to get out of Paul's doghouse, but because Jesus prizes and prayed for unity in his church, and they don't want to grieve him. The funny thing is, from the sound of it, is that if they do strive for unity and achieve it in order to please the Lord, Paul is going to hear about it anyway. Witness of godly behavior has a way of getting around the Christian community. What strikes us here is the way this verse sets up a clear equation, that a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ equals you standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Why is unity and like-mindedness here so important? Imagine, and many of you have experienced this, the testimony of a divided church to the unbelieving world. The unbeliever, if he sees conflict amongst us in doctrine, is going to conclude that it's all a matter of opinion. It's not truth. If we all sit under the same teaching and somehow still manage to cultivate differences on important doctrinal matters, for them the truths come into question. They shouldn't, but they will. And if the unbeliever hears us tout all the selfless one another's of Scripture, but sees us living in a self-serving, me-focused way, those beautiful imperatives of Christian living are going to start to sound hollow. So unity isn't important because it makes us feel better and enjoy church life, although it does. It's important because without it, the gospel light of a church can be extinguished. Unity isn't a given, and it doesn't come naturally. When Jesus prays for it, as he does in John 17, that's how we know that it's ultimately a gift of God, an answer to Jesus' prayer. So we express gratitude to God for sustaining unity, and we beseech him to continue doing so. We also recognize that if we're not capable of sustaining unity on our own, and we aren't, we will each of us personally at some point have an impulse, a temptation to speak or act or fail to speak or act in a way which undermines church unity. Paul knows the difficulties and knows the Philippians will not glorify God if, in addition to confronting the world, they are contending with one another. And the same is true of us. When we lose unity, we don't glorify God. We no longer image the Trinity, and we discredit God before men. Verse 28, he speaks of not being frightened in anything by your opponents to the Philippians. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. If by God's grace the Philippians secure unity with one another, they will present a unified front to their opposition. Unity begets courage. Nothing can unsettle a Christian quite as much as isolation from his brethren. But shoulder to shoulder, we can focus on the great task of making Christ known to the world with confidence, according to Paul. And verse 28 assures us that as they strive side by side for the gospel, they will not be frightened in anything by their opponents. A clear, confident gospel proclamation of a united Philippian church to its enemies is a sign to them, a clear sign to them of their destruction. And according to the same verse, a sign to the Philippian Christians of their salvation. Both destruction and salvation, justice and mercy, come from the same God. But the fearless testimony from the Philippians is a clear sign of destruction to their opponents. Do these opponents see it? And if they did, wouldn't it drive them to repentance? Sadly, even a clear sign is made unreadable by unbelief. Scripture is unequivocal on this. How many times has God assured us that unbelief never has justifiable grounds? Creation is a clear revelation of God's character to mankind. according to Romans 1. But it is overlooked as such, and even suppressed. Israel in the wilderness, the Lord says in Psalm 83, saw my works for 40 years, but went astray. 40 years is a long time to get clear evidence and still reject it. But unbelief can make that happen. In Jesus' day, the people saw the sign of Jonah, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but would not believe. God's clear revelation is ignored or suppressed. But even so, it is clear. So it is possible that those who opposed the Philippian Christians did see a clear sign of God at work in those Christians, which was pointing to their own judgment or destruction. But they rejected that sign, rejected it so thoroughly, they didn't even confess to having seen it. And the flip side is that the absence of fear in the believer is a clear sign of their salvation back to them. Fear, like shame, is a temptation, but God will drive it out of his people. You have to gird your loins against it. You have to pray. But the Lord is the one who drives it out. In verse 29, Paul tells the Philippians that it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. When you hear the word granted, it's like a word conferred or bestowed. Now, how are those verbs normally used? A university confers a degree. An inheritance is bestowed. The word grant is music to the ears of a researcher looking for funding from the government. When we use the word grant as a verb, well, you grant a privilege. You grant permission. A thing granted is usually a thing sought after or prized. The formal definition of the word is to give freely or graciously as a favor. Paul would seem to be turning the definition of the word on its ear with his use of the word here. You would normally be granted permission or clearance or entry to another country. But here in verse 29, Paul tells the Philippians that they have been granted the opportunity to suffer. Nobody lines up for that. But do believers count it as a privilege? There's biblical precedence for that. In Acts 5, as they are released from prison for preaching Christ, Peter and John rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. It is said of some saints in Hebrews 11 that they were tortured for their faith, refusing to accept release so that they might obtain a better life, might rise again to a better life. If the believer's devotion to Christ should be tested by suffering or adversity, it is right that we welcome it. It's our opportunity to confirm both to ourselves and to others how highly we prize Christ, and an evidence that Christ has claimed us as his possession. Are we prepared to recognize future suffering as a grant from the Lord, as a privilege, as Paul did? Is Christ worth that much to us? To Paul, he was worth more than life. Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." How will they who love life lose it? It ebbs away. In the same way a handful of sand slips through the gap between your knuckles, in the same way a handful of water disappears. We might be tempted to point to Acts 9, where the Lord says to Ananias of Saul, Paul, that he has a chosen instrument and says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." We might wonder whether the Lord would say the same thing to us. But in our last verse, verse 30, Paul says to the Philippians that they are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Same conflict, same opposition, same persecution at the hands of the world. That's what the Philippians and we are to be prepared for. And it's a privilege, a shared privilege. In the world, the weight of the world seems to fall squarely on the shoulders of leaders. You know, while the populace, the rest of us, move about blissfully unaware of peril or difficulties, world leaders deal with burdens that we don't know about and aren't expected to appreciate. Doctors deal with life and death situations. Company presidents make decisions that affect the livelihood of many. So few seem to bear so many grave responsibilities. But that's not at all how it looks in the church. Here you have the Apostle Paul, who you might assume has concerns and responsibilities above and beyond those of a normal Christian, speaking as though he doesn't see any space between himself and the Philippians. They're involved in the same conflict, he says here, dealing with the same opposition. We all do the same work, making Christ known. We all pray for the same people and cares. We sing the same songs and speak the same words. We live life together. That's why Christian unity is so noteworthy. People aren't supposed to see the world in it. They're supposed to see heaven in it. In conclusion, consider all the language of difficulty in this text. The Philippians are exhorted again to stand firm, strive, not be frightened, don't be ashamed, suffer, engage in conflict. In view of this language, you would be right to expect the text to have a somber tone. That's what and that the author himself is imprisoned would just enhance that. You'd expect him to sound beaten down and discouraged. But that isn't the case at all. Because in the midst of difficulty, Paul knows that there are people like-minded with him spread across the known world. People who believe as he does and swear allegiance to the same Savior as him. He knows that when he finishes his course and runs his race and reaches his destination, as it were, that the great blessings of salvation will be multiplied in death. So despite difficulties, there's buoyancy in his language. There's a sense of shared passion. But most of all, there's a sense of the surpassing value of Christ in this text. It makes it possible to confront those difficulties head on and press through them. The ability to persevere through opposition and suffering are really just opportunities to confirm the worth of the Savior. And it's incumbent on us to do likewise. May those who oppose the faith and even oppose Christ see in us a clear sign that Christ has the authority to mete out judgment on his enemies and deliver into his presence all of his elect by virtue of our unity and our joy amidst difficulties. Let's pray.